Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I am sitting in room 17 of the intensive care unit at Portsmouth Regional Hospital. Outside the window, beyond the hospital rooftops, there is a stand of scrub trees that this time of year look like weeds that someone hasn't gotten around to cutting down yet. Through the naked limbs of these trees, the only motion that I can see is the never-ending stream of cars passing north on I-95. When I got here, shortly after visiting hours began at 8 a.m., I found Cynthia awake in her bed. The ICU nurse that had been assigned to her was patiently and kindly interacting with her. "Do you know this young man?" she asked. The question was asked lightheartedly, but the little jest, I knew, had subtle diagnostic intention, and for a moment I feared that she might not know me. "Yeah," she said. This was a relief, but I immediately noted that the S at the end of her yes was missing. "It's your pastor," I said, also with a touch of forced levity. I took her hand. She looked different. The left side of her face had shifted, a clear indication of a stroke. But more jarring than that was that she was not composed. She did not exude that quiet command, that indulgent way she has of letting you know that she is putting up with you because, of course, you are so very dear to her. Instead, there was a kind of surprised fear in her eyes. In those first few moments, I knew that I had not adequately prepared myself for the visit. Though I have been at my share of hospital bedsides, I had somehow arrived thinking that I was going to see Cynthia, not I'm going to see Cynthia who has just had a stroke. Her grip on my hand was strong. "Are you comfortable?" I asked. She nodded. "Are they treating you well?" "Yes," she pointed to the nurse and nodded. The nurse was attending to those buttons, all those buttons at the ICU. ICUs are filled with buttons and beeping. "Sure," she said, from over there in the land of bedside buttons. "We take good care of you, don't we?" Small talk can be boring, but with Cynthia, it has always been a distinct pleasure. This is because Cynthia doesn't engage in useless small talk. Her small talk effortlessly moves into medium-sized talk, or even big talk. And all this talk, every size of talk, is accompanied by that wicked glint in her eye, that knowing half-smile that comes at you sideways, making you feel happy. But that lovely small talk is hard to do when her contribution is limited to yes and no. It's hard too because the questions that habitually come to our mouths, questions like how are you doing or what's going on, well, they just sound silly. They sound silly because they are silly. The ICU transforms the banter of daily life into painful irony. Mortality is just a little too close, and all levity seems forced. But that doesn't mean we're not communicating. There is plenty of meaning that is being expressed. It's just not through words. At a loss, I offer to pray. But a minute into my prayer, her breathing changes, When she has closed her eyes, she has fallen asleep. So I close the prayer and pull a chair up by the edge of the bed, watching her as she settles into her needed rest. The post-resurrection story that we have just heard from the Gospel of Luke can be broken up into two main themes. The first part of the story, Jesus takes some pains to prove to the disciples that he is not a ghost. Their first assumption when he shows up is fear, because that's what ghosts inspire. They inspire fear. And Jesus must prove that he is a person who, like them, has three dimensions and physical presence. Physical presence. He achieves this purpose by doing two things. He instructs them to touch his hands and feet. And, almost comically, he eats a piece of fish. Not just a piece of fish, but a piece of broiled fish, no less. You can't touch a ghost, and presumably ghosts can't eat broiled fish. And so, even though they saw him die 3 days before, these actions convince them that he is not a ghost, and that he has indeed resurrected. In the second part of the story, Jesus points out to the disciples that they really shouldn't be all that surprised by this state of affairs, because he told them that it was going to happen this way. And what's more, the Psalms and the laws of Moses and the prophets all prophesied this. And when all this work is done, Jesus concludes his discourse with a significant exclamation point. He says, "You are witnesses of these things." Now take note of what it means to be a witness. Witness in this story involves physical experience, physical presence. Jesus shows up among the disciples. Witness in this story involves touch. Jesus allows the disciples to touch him. Witness in this story involves the body. Eating broiled fish is an essential process of the body. Witness, then, is physical. Belief is connected to the idea of witness. Witness here is a kind of understanding that is built upon physical experience. The disciples do not simply see Jesus, they witness Jesus. The physical experience of his presence convinces them of the truth of his resurrection. And get this, when the disciples witness Jesus' resurrection in this very physical way, something happens to them. They are given a new understanding of their own identity, their own role in the world. They're now not just people, they are witnesses. By perceiving the physical reality of something, by being a part of the story of that person or idea, a person is transformed from being a passive perceiver of life into an active participant in truth. Cynthia asleep, my mind wandered. I got up and I wandered over to the window, and I looked out at the sad trees that had not yet gotten the message of spring. I absently watched the cars zipping north on the highway. The day before, I'd resisted making the 2-hour drive to Portsmouth because I was concerned that this would happen, that I would end up hanging about in the hospital room waiting for Cynthia to wake up. I have done this vigil many times. It's not fun. Hospitals can be sterile and depressing. But that's the least of it, really. The emotional weight is the hardest part. To be fully present for someone when she is facing eternity. I am aware that it is a great honor to be with someone at this moment of ultimate significance. But at the same time, it's almost an impossible task. What do I know about eternity? But if we are to follow Jesus Christ, he teaches us in this morning's passage to place ourselves in this position of witness. To witness is to create truth by being physically present, by showing up, by being physically present in a time of need. We witness, we create truth. To witness another person's suffering, being there with them in it, means that you are properly attending to the reality of that suffering. You're not ignoring it. To do this is to actively bring God's love into the world. In our modern life, we have made an art of not physically showing up. Telephones, cell phones, Zoom, texting, social media, the infrastructure of our lives is set up to make it unnecessary to show up. But God's witness requires us to show up, to be physically present. Jesus could not have proven his physical reality if he had to do it on a Zoom screen. No one would have believed that he was actually eating that broiled fish. That could be easily fabricated with AI. God's salvation requires physical presence. And then, of course, last night, as I was writing this sermon, I received a text from my daughter, Isabel. She was watching the news about the Iranian drone strike on Israel. I did not even know about it until she told me. Drone strikes are a good way to kill people because it can be done from a distance, right? Without missiles and drones, we would not be able to kill each other so efficiently. Efficiency in killing requires you not to be present. God's love, on the other hand, requires you to be present. Netanyahu is not starving right now. He's having nice meals. In order to do this, he must not be present among the starving people in Gaza. If he were actively present to witness children dying slowly and painfully of starvation, would he be doing what he is doing? But you are not like Netanyahu. You are not little Putins. No, you are witnesses. As painful as it is, when we are present with our loved ones, when we deepen our sight with the truth of witness, we become God's eyes in the world. When we witness, we turn God from a noun to a verb. To witness is to God. To God is to be present and attentive to the greatness of each other's souls. To the greatness, for example, of Cynthia's soul. Of Betty's soul. Of Karen's soul. This is what I knew as I stood at the window of room 17, looking past the trees at the cars rushing north on I-95. Being there with Cynthia, just being there, holding her hand and praying with her, was the most important thing I could do, whether she knew I was there or not. Thankfully, she did know that I was there. And then, there in the no man's land between the hospital and the highway, under those scrub trees, I saw a small purple blessing, a crocus popping out of the dirt. Let us pray. Dear God, it is a beautiful spring morning. The morning gilds the sky. But here in this sanctuary, our hearts are breaking because we love a great soul and we witness that her life has been an expression of your love in the world. We know this because we have been present and attentive to the greatness of her soul. Your Son taught us through his witness, his presence with us, to replace the reflexes of power with the intuition of love. Bring about such a world, God. Make us instruments of such a hope, so that the drones may be grounded forever, and the missiles may be emptied of their terrible guts and turned into planters to be overrun with spring crocuses and daffodils. We pray, O God. We pray for this because we know that you know us, that you have witnessed us, that you have joined us on this long and difficult road, and that you have given us those lovely, small, purple flowers, even in the middle of a no man's land. Amen.